And now, Don Blackwell.
The movie The Passion of Christ has caused a great stir in the religious world. It's a powerful movie. And despite a few inaccuracies, I think the movie did an outstanding job of depicting the things that Jesus endured. In the movie, they spend a great deal of time showing the scourging of Christ. They showed the instrument used for the beating and how it tore into the skin and ripped it open. They showed the back covered in blood and the open wounds. They showed the crown of thorns being forced down on his head and the soldiers mocking him and spitting in his face. They showed the trek through the city as he carried the cross on his weakened and battered body. They showed the spikes being driven into his hands and the priest and the thieves hurling insults at him. And as the Lord dies, his friends take his body down from the cross and they wrap it for burial. And then the movie screen begins to fade to black. You know how at the end of a movie, the screen goes to black and then they roll the credits? And as I saw that, I thought to myself, no, they can't end the movie there. And then a ray of light shines through as if the camera is in the tomb. And they show Jesus sitting there alive. And then the movie ends. And I felt better. Because friends, you see, in the mind of a Christian, the story can't end there. Our souls shudder even to think about the story ending there. But I want to ask the question in our study today, what if it had? What if the story of Jesus had ended with the words, and He gave up the ghost? What if there were no resurrection? What would that mean to you and to me? Friends, it would mean for Christians that the foundation of our faith would crumble apart. It would mean that the words of the New Testament were written by men who were liars. It would mean that we are all still in our sins. It would mean that the hope that Christians have of being reunited with their loved ones who have gone on before them, that hope would cease to exist. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:19, it would mean that we are of all men most miserable. The American Standard says most pitiable. The title of today's program is We Preach the Bodily Resurrection of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, the resurrection of Christ is the crowning miracle of the Lord. Everything it means to be a Christian has its foundation in this event. And if one be persuaded of the resurrection from the dead, there's no need to waste our time discussing the reality of other miracles. Because if Christ rose from the dead, all other miracles will be freely admitted. If one be persuaded of the reality of Christ's resurrection, then everything else that is claimed about Christ and by Christ will be accepted without dispute. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, it is said about Christ that He showed Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen of them, the apostles, 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus did not just show Himself alive to His disciples after His resurrection, but He did so with proofs. But not just with proofs, but the Bible says with many proofs. And not just with many proofs, but with many infallible proofs. What a magnificent statement. Friends, this statement is fundamental to the dispute between believers and unbelievers. It is fundamental to the dispute between friends of the Bible and the enemies of the Bible. It involves the very foundation of the revelation of God to man. If this statement is true, then the Bible is true, and it's from God, and all of its consequences follow. If Jesus showed Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, then He rose from the dead. An impostor could not have raised Himself from the dead, and God would not have raised an impostor. Friends, if Jesus rose from the dead, then God raised Him, and He is therefore divine. And if He is divine, then all that He ever said is true. In our lesson today, we're going to study the resurrection of Christ, and we're going to examine some of these many infallible proofs. First, I want to talk about historical evidence in relation to the resurrection of Christ. Friends, the fact is that there is no historic event that is better supported by historical evidence than Christ's resurrection. And more is known about the burial of Christ than any single character in ancient history. And so, to reject the fact of the resurrection of Christ is to reject the historical evidence that is definite and abundant. To begin with, I want to list some facts. Some facts that are accepted both by the Christian and the infidel, both by the believer and the unbeliever. First, both grant that a man by the name of Jesus did live. Secondly, both the believer and the unbeliever grant that this man named Jesus arose to great heights of prominence, particularly among the common people. Both the believer and the infidel grant that this man named Jesus suffered the crucifixion of the Roman cross and was thought to be dead when he was taken from that cross. Both grant that his body was buried in the tomb of a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Both grant that a great stone was laid at the mouth of the tomb. Both grant that the seal of the Roman governor was affixed to it. Both grant that a Roman guard consisting of between 15 to 60 men were stationed at the tomb. Both grant that sometime after the third morning, the body of Jesus disappeared. Both grant that the disciples came to believe with absolute confidence that their Lord had been raised from the tomb by the power of God. Now, with those things established, the things that both believers and unbelievers agree upon, I want to begin with the first proof of the resurrection of Christ. Our first proof is the missing body, or we might say the empty tomb. Friends, this is a powerful, powerful proof of the resurrection of Christ, but it's also a point of tremendous debate between the Christian and the unbeliever. The debate centers around the question, what happened to the body of Jesus? And if we're going to try to make any argument based on history, its success or its failure is going to center around this question. Now, of course, there are some people who say that Jesus never really died. They say that what happened is that Jesus just lost consciousness, and that later he revived and forced his way out of the tomb and past the guards. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because common sense would tell us better than that. Friends, the Roman soldiers had declared that Jesus was dead. John 19, 31 and 37 tell us that they break not his legs because he was dead. And Roman law did not permit them to take the body down until the death of the victim was certain. And so even though they knew Jesus was dead, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. The Bible says straightway there came out blood and water, John 19, 34. Jesus was beyond a shadow of a doubt dead. And one thing that's for sure is that no man, having gone through the things that Jesus had gone through, exhaustion, excruciating pain, scourging and piercing, no man that had experienced these things was going to be forcing his way out of a tomb. Friends, the fact is, the dead body of Christ was placed in the tomb. And so the question that has to be answered is, what happened to the body? There are only three possible answers to that question, three reasonable answers anyway. One possibility is that the body could have been removed from the tomb by the enemies of Christ. A second possibility is the body could have been removed from the tomb by the disciples of Christ. And the third possibility is the body could have been raised from the tomb by the power of God. Now, let's consider these. First, let's consider the possibility that the body was removed from the tomb by the enemies of Christ. When we look at the historical evidence, we can see conclusively that this is not what happened to the body of Christ. For one reason, the enemies had no motive for taking the body. They had absolutely nothing to gain by removing the body of Jesus. In fact, taking the body would have been counterproductive for them. You may remember from the Bible, they had stationed a Roman guard around the tomb to be sure that the body stayed there, because they remembered that Jesus said, "After 3 days, I will rise again." Secondly, the enemies never one time claimed to have taken the body. In fact, they claimed that the disciples came and stole the body. Thirdly, the disciples never even claimed that the enemies took the body. Friends, no one ever made the claim that the enemies took the body. Number four, if the enemies had taken the body, they could have produced it. Later, when the disciples began to preach that the body had resurrected, they could have produced it and with a powerful and dramatic effect silenced and humiliated the disciples. But they did not do that. But let's consider a second option, and that is that the missing body was taken by the disciples. Now, again, the historical evidence will not allow this option either. The enemies said that the disciples took the body. And so, let's examine their claim. First, let's ask the question, were the men who were making this claim honest men? The evidence would say no, they were not honest men. I want you to consider the fact that the Roman guards testified that while they were asleep, the disciples crept in and stole the body. Now, if, as they confessed, they were asleep, how did they know that the body had been stolen? How did they know the disciples stole it? If they were asleep, how could they be sure that the body did not arise from the tomb as the disciples claimed? Friends, if they were asleep, the only reasonable testimony that they could actually give would be to say that when they woke up, the body was gone. And so we can't consider these men as honest men. Their own testimony shows the fallacy of believing that. And there are a number of other reasons why we should reject the testimony of the enemies. In the first place, it's very strange that the Roman guards were never punished for their blatant violation of Roman military law. Friends, you see, under Roman law, to be found asleep while on guard duty meant certain death. And so it's strange that these guards testified against themselves claiming to be asleep. And even stranger than that is there's not one word about them ever having been tried or punished for their negligent behavior. We can't dismiss lightly the fact that they were never tried for a confessed crime. The necessary inference is that their superiors didn't believe their testimony. In the second place, if the enemies were telling the truth about the disciples stealing the body of Christ, why did they never confront them about it? The disciples were completely under the power of their opposers. The enemies could have easily compelled the disciples to return the body. But nothing like that ever happened. Why? Friends, the answer is simple. The enemies, they knew better than anybody that the disciples did not have the body. In the third place, the story of the enemy about the disciples stealing the body of Christ is to be rejected because it would have been a physical impossibility. Friends, the Roman guard was changed every 6 hours. And for one to suppose that a guard unit of at least 15 men could all have been so deeply asleep at the same time that a band of unarmed disciples could sneak in, break the seal, roll away the great stone, and steal away the body of Jesus without a single guard waking up is absolutely ridiculous. And consider also, the disciples would have had to carry away this decomposing body in the presence of Jews everywhere, and yet no one ever came forward claiming to have seen such an event. In the fourth place, we reject the enemy's assertion that the disciples stole the body because the disciples did not have a reasonable motive for stealing the body. After all, what would they have done with it? They could not make it come alive again. And they wouldn't have known full well if they had been caught. They would have been exposed and seriously punished. Now, if someone argues that they were ambitious to preach the resurrection gospel, realize that that was not the case. Friends, they had nothing to gain by preaching the resurrection gospel. In fact, they had everything to lose. And if you'll look at the attitude of the disciples, the indication is that they really did not understand Jesus' promise to rise from the dead. Peter had returned to fishing. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they had prepared the body for permanent burial. The women were bringing spices to protect against the odor of the rotting body. All of these things tell us they had no intention of preaching the resurrection gospel. In the fifth place, we reject the enemy's assertion that the disciples stole the body because it just doesn't fit the disciples' behavior after the fact. If the disciples had indeed stolen the body, they would have known that the resurrection of Christ was a hoax. Why then were they willing to suffer persecution and beatings for a fraud of their own perpetration? And why would they continue to give testimony for decades and eventually be willing to suffer death for that testimony that they knew to be a phony? Friends, when Christ was arrested, all of the disciples fled in fear. At His trial, all of the apostles had left except Peter and John. How then do you explain the sudden change in them after the resurrection was known? And how do you explain the fact that not one of the enemies challenged their claim of the resurrection? On the day of Pentecost, the disciples stood and boldly proclaimed in the presence of thousands in the city of Jerusalem that Jesus had arisen from the dead, and the enemies never challenged them. Friends, the fact is, as we answer the question, what happened to the body of Christ? The fact is, the first two possibilities do not stand the test of scrutiny. The enemies of Christ did not take the body. The disciples of Christ did not take the body. The only option is that the disciples were telling the truth and that indeed the body of Christ was raised from the dead. The missing body, the empty tomb, stand as infallible proof of the resurrected body of Christ. But here's our second point. A second infallible witness is the testimony of so many, the testimony of the witnesses. Friends, the witnesses of Christ were different from the Roman guards who told such a preposterous tale about what happened to the body of Jesus. The witnesses of Christ were honest men. A study of these men will show that they were good men, honest men. They gave the world a new conception of morals and benevolence and brotherly love. Deception was definitely not compatible with their lives. And as we think about their honesty, I want to suggest to you that there are basically only three circumstances that will prompt a witness to lie or to give false testimony. One, a witness may lie because of fear. Two, a witness may lie because of greed. Three, a witness may lie because of ambition. What about these three possibilities? Could it have been the case that the disciples were lying because of fear? Friends, fear didn't prompt the Lord's disciples to testify that He arose from the dead. Instead, they testified in the face of fear that He arose from the dead. They made this assertion in the face of endangering their own lives, and many of them died as martyrs. Could it have been greed? Could it have been the hope of material gain? It wasn't that. It could not have been that. That did not prompt the disciples to testify that Jesus rose from the dead because they gained nothing. Instead, they got suffering and hardship and the loss of earthly possessions. They forfeited their worldly possessions in order to give testimony of the resurrection of Christ. Neither did ambition prompt the disciples to testify that Christ arose from the dead. Friends, they made their testimony in the face of the loss of business positions and social positions and political positions. There was not a single worldly ambition that could have been realized as a result of the testimony that they gave. And so we cannot reject the testimony of these men on the basis of the thought that they were dishonest men. Another important question would be, were these witnesses, the disciples of Christ, were they competent men? Were they competent to give testimony? And the answer is they were. These men were not in any way mentally incapacitated or neurotic. Four of these men were rugged seamen. Matthew was a tax collector. Paul was a scholar, a doctor of the day. They were honest and intelligent men. But friends, not only were the witnesses for Christ competent, they were numerous. Christ's resurrection was not some hoax that a few of the disciples pulled off in the garden on the morning of the resurrection. Beginning on the resurrection morning, and for the next 40 days, Christ made numerous appearances. Acts 1:3 says that to the apostles He showed Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. After Christ's resurrection, He appeared to Mary Magdalene alone, Mark 16:9, to the women returning from the sepulchre, Matthew 28:9-10, to Peter, Luke 24:34, two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:13, 10 of the apostles except Thomas, John 20:9-19, the 11 apostles, John 20:26, 7 apostles at the Sea of Tiberias, John 21:1, to 11 apostles on a mountain in Galilee, Matthew 28:16, to 500, more than 500 brethren at once, 1 Corinthians 15:6. To James only, 1 Corinthians 15:7. To all of the apostles on Mount Olivet, Luke 24:51. Friends, the fact that Christ made numerous appearances and was seen by hundreds of people after His resurrection stands as an infallible proof. And so the witnesses cannot be denied. I also want to point out that the New Testament itself stands as a proof of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Friends, the New Testament, this book, has as its author God of heaven. It has a transforming power beyond that of a mere mortal man. There's not another book in all of the earth that rivals it. Those who love and follow the New Testament become good. Those who reject it become bad. This book stands as evidence that Jesus Christ is who He says He is, and He did what He claimed to do. Now, as strong as the proofs of the resurrection of Christ are, there are some who will object to it nonetheless. And I think the reason is they understand the implications of accepting it. They understand that if they accept the resurrection of Christ, then they must also accept everything He said, and they're not willing to do that. And so they've come up with various theories to try to explain away the resurrection. Some include the delusion theory and the deception theory and the visional theory, the visionary theory. The visionary theory is the one that's held by the majority of people. It refers to the supposed appearances of Jesus and suggests that they were visions of the imagination. They were hallucinations. They suggest that the idea of Jesus' appearance was the result of the morbid state of the nervous system of His disciples. They were so shaken by the death of their Lord that they had these hallucinations. But you know what? Friends, this theory doesn't address the empty tomb. If this theory were true, still another explanation has to be given for what happened to the body of Christ. And in addition to that, are we to believe that when Christ appeared to 500 brethren at one time, that all 500 of them were having the same hallucination? And in addition to that, how does this explain the Apostle Paul? Why would this man who was a blasphemer be so shaken and supposedly have visions of Christ several years after the fact? And why, after 40 days, did the hallucination suddenly end? Friends, we could make a lot more arguments against this theory, but the fact becomes obvious. The many infallible proofs that the Lord has given for the resurrection of Christ from the dead leave no room for dispute. And the very best objections that skeptics can dream up look like foolishness when examined in the light of the evidence. The resurrection of Christ, everything it means to be a Christian, has its foundation in this event. Because if the resurrection is true, then Christ is deity and His Word must be accepted in its fullness and without dispute. If the resurrection is true, then one day our bodies are going to rise from the dead and we are going to have to stand and to give an account for the lives that we have led. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and is become the first fruits of them that slept." Friends, that phrase, first fruits, is very significant because it's pointing to the fact that Christ rose from the dead, but He was simply the first to do that. One day we will all arise from the dead. John 5:25, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." One day, each of us will arise from the dead. Unless the Lord comes before we die, we will arise from the dead, and we will stand before God in judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may give an account of the things done in the body, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or whether it be bad."